Speak to us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings. You know, the study through the Kings is an exciting study. There's a lot of great things in these passages of Scripture. 1 and 2 Kings was originally written as one book. It was divided later just for the sake of, you know, ease of study, but it's a single unit. It's going to cover about 400 years of the nation's history. And the glimpse that we get here in 1 Kings when we're starting is a glimpse into the kingdom at its highest. We're going to see an entrance into this kingdom that God shows us that is at its pinnacle. And by the time we get to the end of 2 Kings, we're going to see a kingdom at its lowest. And it has become depraved. And there's a reason why God wants to show nations the lessons learned in Israel. Because most nations have the same propensity towards sin and depravity that Israel had. And so here there's a lot of great examples to learn from, both the good examples and the bad. I'll tell you, I think that if anyone is called to any form of pastoral leadership in the church or in ministry, they need to study the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Because you're going to see great examples of leadership. You're going to see great failures in leadership. And a lot of that, I think, has to do with us as a people, as God is guiding and instructing us. And you're going to see he does that here in this book. Now, God is wanting to speak during this time and during this dispensation. In fact, when you look at the time that is covered from the end of David's reign here until the exile in Babylon, that's a period of roughly 400 years, and God has something to say to his people. In fact, he speaks it through Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, parts of Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and portions of 2 Chronicles were all written during this time period. So do you think God wants to speak? You know, and here we are benefactors of that almost 3,000 to 4,000 years later. Well, actually, 3,000 to 2,000 years later. But what we see here is that God has a message. And it's an inspired message. Now, there are two predominant figures that are throughout this book. There's the kings, and then there's the prophets. And we're going to see the prophetic dispensation start to unfold during this time period. There have been glimpses of prophetic ministry in the past with Samuel and a few others, but now you're going to start seeing the usher in of prophets to the nation. The kings were to represent the righteousness of God. They were to rule and reign for God righteously. The prophets were to represent the power of God and the truth of God as they declared and represented his word. Now, there's so many lessons to learn here, but I think there's three ones that are going to keep resounding in our studies. The first that we're going to see is God's faithfulness. Because when we study through this book and we see all of these examples of departure from faith and apostasy, God is being faithful to his covenant when he could have cast them aside numerous times. And I hope that as we're going through this book, it inspires you to have a faith in God's faithfulness, to trust that he has not cast aside his covenant. A second one we're going to see is the sovereignty of God. That God is sovereign over the destinies of all nations, not just Israel. And you're going to see God working in more than just Israel. He's going to be working in Gentile nations. He's going to be creating a scenario where he's bringing not only his people under his authority, but he's ministering as a light to the Gentiles. And we see many examples of that through Kings. Because God is the God of the Gentiles. He's the God of the earth. And then lastly, we're going to see the holiness of God all over the pages of Scripture. Because the holiness of God we see here is that he is opposed, and he is adamantly opposed against idolatry. That he is a holy God who is jealous for the worship of his people. And he will not allow anything to come in conflict with that purity of relationship. And so, the holiness of God is something we're going to see over and over. You know, and I think you'll also appreciate when you read the very first chapter of Matthew in the Gospel of Jesus Christ, when you see the genealogies recorded, you see a kingly genealogy recorded. And you know, it shows me also that God, he's looking forward to the arrival of his own son on the kingly throne. And all of these kings that we're studying, they had a role in that. Now, Jesus biologically did not come through the line of Solomon. He came through the line of Nathan. But his rulership is going to come through the line of Solomon and through David. And so when we arrive at Matthew chapter 1, the reason Jesus Christ can rule and reign for David is because God is preserving that rulership of the Messiah through these individuals. Again, the faithfulness of God. So let's look at it in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. It's kind of a fragile way of seeing the greatest king the nation has ever experienced. You get a picture here of the author who we don't know. You know, there's some speculations that say Ezra wrote the book. I have my own opinions. I think it was a collection of authors that was passed down, and maybe we'll get into that later. But the author is showing us a picture that we don't get to see much in the scriptures, especially when we look at the life of David. In fact, we're going to see some things regarding David that you're not going to find anywhere else in the Bible. And to be honest, it's a very humbling picture of David. And I like that because it's one of the last views you get of this great man of God, this man who's after God's own heart, and yet you're going to see that he makes failures at the end of his reign. I'm so glad that God is brutally honest with the characters in Scripture. Because you know what it shows us? It shows us that David is just a man. He's prone to weakness, although he had a history of greatness. And it's things that we need to learn from. And here, part of his failure, I think, is flowing from this weakened physical state. You know, it's easy sometimes to have a sickness or the body becomes weakened to where you start become weakened even spiritually. And I think David's maybe going through that. I mean, think about what David, his body now is almost 70 years old. I mean, think of all the battles that he was in. You know, he was a warrior. And I think we forget some of those times. Listen, guys who have been in sports for a long time, they've experienced some injuries, haven't they? Can you imagine being in a battle for years since you were a youth up until the time where you become a liability? All of a sudden, I'm sure David had scars. I'm sure he had broken bones. I'm sure these things were worn down. And to live to the age of 70 in this day, that's a pretty good accomplishment. And he's at a point where his body is just giving in. You're seeing a guy on his deathbed. And not only the physical problems, think about some of the emotional stress that he had to go through. I mean, that wears on the body, doesn't it? I mean, this guy's lived probably 10 lifetimes with the amount of stress. I mean, he's had Absalom's rebellion, he's had Saul's murderous intentions, his own sin with Bathsheba, the rape of his daughter Tamar, the death of his son Amnon. I mean, this guy has gone through some emotional things. And so you're seeing a man who is in a weakened state. I mean, this isn't the David that we see killing giants, is it? Or the one killing lions or killing bears or being mighty in battle. You're seeing a man who's decrepit on his deathbed. He can't even keep himself warm. Notice that. If he can't keep himself warm, how's he going to rule a nation? And so, verse 2, his servants said, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse. And let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite, and they brought her to the king. Now, I guess you could look at this in one of two ways. There's the practical way of looking at this. You know, they didn't have electric blankets back then. You know, how do you keep the body warm when it can't generate heat? I mean, you can put blankets on it, but the problem is if you're not generating heat, there's nothing to keep warm. And so, you know, this electric blanket would come next to you and generate a little bit of body heat. But you know what the problem is, I think here, and some guys, you know, some people will give David a pass on this and say, you know, it's not a big deal. I think it is a little bit of a big deal here. Because they're saying, let them seek a young virgin. Now, David has 300 wives that can fully do this. He does not need another virgin concubine to come in and to keep him warm. But you know, it shows me that even up to the day of your death, the enemy is coming and trying to tempt you. I think this is carnal advice. I don't think this is spiritual advice. Yes, the need is real for someone to come in, but it doesn't need to be a young virgin. You know, the eyes of man are never satisfied. And the problem is, David doesn't say no to this. He allows it to happen. Now, maybe David didn't want his wives to know of his weakened state. Maybe he didn't want the word to get out. And so, you know, they're trying to find someone who doesn't really have any relationship to him. And so they say in verse 3, they search for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel. I mean, if you're going to get a blanket, you might as well make it look nice, huh? You know? But again, this is why I think this is a carnal motive for them. You know, they're trying to do something that I think would have been practiced in other nations. I don't know if it should have been practiced under God's king. But regardless of how it is or is not, we see that it's Abishag the Shunammite. Now, there's some debate in Song of Solomon chapter 6. You see the Shulamite mentioned, and some people will try to say that this was a connection. I don't believe so. You know, I don't think there's any relationship between the Shunammite and the Shulamite. I think there's a reason why they're termed different things. But you know what? This Abishag, she's going to play a role in chapter 2. Now, verse 4, and the girl was very beautiful, and she became the king's nurse and served him. But the king did not know her. That means he did not have sexual relationships with her. He preserved her virginity, which I think is at least an honorable thing for David to do, to know that he did not need to take one more concubine into his harem. You know, he at least preserves this young, beautiful girl's marriage status for someone else in the future. And so, he did not know her. He probably didn't even care at this point. But verse 5, now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Now you can see what the author is showing us. He's showing us the weakened state of David, and then he's showing political tyranny within his own family starting to arise. And who does it come from? This man named Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Now Adonijah was the fourth oldest son of David. We get this from 2 Samuel chapter 3. You know, the firstborn was Absalom. We know his end. There was another one named Chileab who's mentioned. But he's never mentioned again in the scriptures. So there's, by all accounts, he has died or something's happened to him. And then there was Amnon. And Amnon also was killed in the whole ordeal with Absalom. And so then you get the fourth, which is Adonijah. And so Adonijah, as the oldest living son of David, probably is trying to make a play on the throne to try to exalt himself. Now there's a problem, because before this, and the timing of these events are a little tricky, because they're going to correlate with 1 Chronicles chapter 22 through the end of 1 Chronicles. At that point, David has already declared that Solomon would be the one to succeed him and to build his throne and to also build the temple of God. But Adonijah is taking this opportunity, and he's not content to have the throne passed down to a younger brother. He thinks, as the firstborn, it's his due right. And so, you know, it's funny, because when you look at David's life, David was raised as what? He was a shepherd. How did he arise to power? God raised him up. He did not exalt himself. He did not seek the throne. He let God raise him up. How is Adonijah seeking the throne? Verse 5, he exalted himself. You know, there's nothing wrong with ambition, as long as ambition is godly, and as long as you want to serve the Lord. But there is everything wrong with selfish ambition, with ungodly ambition. And I think you're seeing here the picture of a spoiled brat. Because he wasn't raised with trials. He wasn't raised with, you know, the struggles that David had to fight through. This kid was raised with a silver spoon in his mouth, and it was a royal spoon. He got whatever he wanted. He was a king's son. And you know what? Now that he sees his father on his deathbed, he probably thinks, you know what? This throne is mine. I deserve it. You're seeing a picture of a spoiled brat. And you know what? Kids who are used to getting their ways, and they carry this sort of entitlement attitude with them, and they don't get disciplined, which we're going to see Adonijah was never disciplined, they're going to have this sort of self-exalting spirit. I'll tell you what, we live in a generation today where there are a lot of spoiled brats. And I'll tread lightly on this issue, but some of you might be that. Where kids today are having everything given to them with no trials, no testing, and certainly no discipline in their life. And do you know what that produces in a generation like that? I deserve it. It should be mine. I mean, this doesn't just affect the home life. This transcends into culture and society. Why do you think there is a large push today in our culture that is all of this self-entitlement attitude? I deserve health care. I deserve Social Security. I deserve government to support me. It's because there is a lack of discipline in the home. And when godliness is not practiced in the home, you will see it start to affect an entire culture. Adonijah exalted himself. And you know what is sad? Is the lust for power is stronger than family ties. His lust for power is usurping his loyalty to his own father. And I want you to think about that. It says he exalted himself, verse 5, he prepared himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him. Now his brother Absalom did the exact same thing, and that didn't work out too well. You would think that Adonijah would have learned that lesson. So he is exalting himself. He's got 50 horsemen, 50 men to run before him. I mean, he's going through the streets of Jerusalem, and they're all saying, Adonijah is going to be the king, when everyone has already known that Solomon was the one that's supposed to sit. But you know, he's not just exalting himself against Solomon, sort of saying to his younger brother, I don't care what God has declared. He's not just exalting himself against David, which in essence he's basically telling David, I wish you were dead right now so I could take the throne. He is ultimately exalting himself against the Word of God. Because God has declared in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 that Solomon would be the one to sit on the throne. Now listen, I don't care how much you exalt yourself. I mean, you could exalt yourself to the point of where you walk into the temple of God and proclaim yourself to be God, and the whole world follows you. If you exalt yourself against the Word of God, you will be abased. And Adonijah is going to be brought down. Because God is the one to determine the next king, not Adonijah. So be very careful against exalting yourself against what God's Word has said. Verse 6, here's a sad testimony. And his father had never pained him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. You know, David had many tremendous victories on the battlefield. I mean, you think about all the things that he conquered militarily. The one battle that he lost was his home life. He was a great ruler. He was not a great parent. And that's tragic. He didn't discipline Adonijah. And when all of this is starting to stir, David doesn't even have the nerve to bring his son into his room and say, what in the world are you doing? He didn't pain him. He just let it play out. Again, David's a great king and he's a great man, but there's a great lesson we can learn here. That you do a great disservice to children when you do not discipline them. Because look what it's producing in the heart of Adonijah. Look where he's going. You see, rebellion needs to be driven out of the heart of your children. Or else, the seeds of those rebellion will then flourish into something absolutely monstrous. It's sad what we see here with Adonijah. And you know, I think, in all honesty, Adonijah is responsible for his self-exaltation, but David is partly responsible for Adonijah's downfall. Because he didn't discipline his son correctly. And it's tragic. But you know what is encouraging? Is that we have a heavenly Father who is willing to discipline us. He will not let us get away with things. Because he is perfect. And he is good. And so, verse 7. Notice what Adonijah is going to do. He had conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah and with Abiathar the priest. And following Adonijah, they helped him. Now, do you know why this is such a big deal? Because who is now going along with Adonijah in this ploy? Joab and Abiathar. The head of the military and the head of the priesthood. That's problematic. You know, it's one thing for Adonijah to do this himself. It's another thing for these men of power and authority to also buy into this tyranny. And it's tragic because think about what David felt like when he heard in verse 7 that Joab was now following Adonijah. Can you imagine the hurt that probably caused to David? Because Joab and Abiathar had been loyal to David for so many years. Joab, remember who he was? He was the chief of the 30 mighty men. You know David's mighty men, correct? Joab was the head of them all. Remember when David had that craving for water? And he said, the one who breaks through the Jebusite city of Jerusalem and gets me a thing of water, I'm going to make him first. That was Joab. Joab became his military general. How many battles did him and Joab fight together? How many times did Joab have his back and protect him? And now all of a sudden, Joab says, no more. Adonijah is king. Think about Abiathar. If you know the story of Abiathar, when David was fleeing from Saul, he went to a city called Nob. And when he arrived there, there were, I think, what, 80 priests or something around that? 1 Samuel, right around chapter 22. David is fleeing from Saul, and when he arrives at Nob in the city of the priests, he's asking them for provision. And they say, well, the only thing we have is consecrated bread. Only the priests can eat that. And he says, hey, that'll work. Oh, and do you have a sword? Yeah, I've got the sword of Goliath. You remember him? You cut off that dude's head with it. You can have that sword too. Well, as he's there, there's one of Saul's close homeboys named Doeg. And Doeg the Edomite sees those priests support him. David didn't tell the priests that he was fleeing Saul. He just said, hey, I'm on the king's business. And so they're like, well, okay, well, here, if you need provision, here. Doeg goes back and tells Saul. Saul then goes down to the Nob, to the city of the priests, and he says, what are you doing supporting David in his rebellion? And they're like, we didn't know. He said he was on your business. What does Saul tell Doeg to do? Kill all of those priests. There was one who escaped, and it was Abiathar. And Abiathar went to David, and David told Abiathar, he said, Abiathar, I am responsible for the death of all those priests and of your father's household. You follow me, because the one who seeks your life seeks mine also. And you know what? For 40 plus years, Abiathar was loyal to David. And now he's defecting. Why does God allow a man like David to experience all of this at the end of his life? Wouldn't you think that a king like David deserved honor and loyalty till the day of his death? From his closest companions, from his closest officers. Now he's got his family rising up. Now he's got his closest servants rising up. You know what? God likes to test faith right until the very end. And we're seeing that faith tested in David's life. So, Zadok, verse 8, the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Rei, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So there were some that were still loyal. And what I find interesting in the ones who are following Adonijah, you know what they don't have? They don't have a prophet. You know, had they had a prophet, the prophet would have been saying, you guys are in sin. Nathan the prophet, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Joiada, and the mighty men, they were not with Adonijah. They stayed loyal to David. Verse 9, and Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatlings by the stone of Zoheleth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's son, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So Adonijah is sort of having his coming out party. You know, he's having a feast, and he's having it sort of in the lower valley just below the city of David, away down sort of at this stone of Zoheleth. He invites the men who are with him, but he doesn't invite who? Nathan, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon. You know, that shows me something, that a man who exalts himself, he's only going to surround himself with people who support his pride. And here, these people who are supporting his pride, he's like, yeah, you guys come with me. I don't want those ones who, you know, they're not for me yet. Well, that's going to cause problems. Verse 11, then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? So now, please, let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? And behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So who rises to the occasion? Nathan the prophet. And what does Nathan do? He approaches Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, the one who is supposed to be reigning, and he says, this is what we need to do. Now listen, this isn't some plot or ploy where he's trying to deceive the king and say, hey, here's a story, you go tell him, and then I'll follow you. He's trying to lay out clearly the facts as they are. And he's giving protocol for how Bathsheba should go in and present this case to the king. Now, if I'm David, I am thanking God for people like Nathan. Look what Nathan is doing. David is not confronting this, but the prophet is. And the prophet of God sees all of this happening and he says, this is in contradiction to the word of God, and I cannot let this go unaccounted for. And so praise God for a friend like Nathan. Remember, what did Nathan do to David the first time? You know, he fell into sin with Bathsheba. He was the one that confronted him on it. David had been living for a year under conviction and condemnation, and Nathan goes and he confronts him on that. Nathan is, in essence, helping David right now with the treason from his own family that not even David is willing to confront. And you know what it shows me? It shows me we need to be some Nathans every now and then. If you know of things that are happening in people's life and they're not willing to deal with those issues, don't just take the easy way out and say, well, you know, hey, it doesn't affect me. That's between David and his family. You know, what's family business is family business. If it is in contradiction to God's revealed will, then you have a right to step in and say, I'm sorry, this is wrong. And this is how it needs to happen. You know, a lot of people don't like to confront things, do they? They like to kind of just turn a blind eye and say, well, God's sovereign. He'll work it out. You know what? God has created vessels. And those vessels are to be his instruments of use. And the reason a lot of people don't confront things, I think, is because they don't think that it affects them. Well, it doesn't affect me. I mean, this is between David and Adonijah and Solomon. Let them deal with it. No, you know what? You're a part of the kingdom too, Nathan. And if it affects one part of the body of Christ, it affects all parts of the body of Christ. Because we are all under one king. And so I think we need to have our vision expanded that, you know what? Every person's sin in the body of Christ somehow, directly or indirectly, affects me. And therefore I have a duty, once to know about it, to deal with it. You know, Nathan, man, there can't be enough said about what he's doing here. And you know, I think you got to also recognize the grace of God in this. Because God is giving grace to David. I mean, God, who's dealing with David on some of these issues, and David is not really stepping forward, God is graciously giving him a man who's willing to come alongside and say, David, this is going to turn out tragically if it's not dealt with soon. So, that's the plan. Bathsheba is going to go in, she's going to explain to the king, and then Nathan is going to follow and confirm it on the testimony of two witnesses. Verse 15. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was ministering to the king. And then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, What do you wish? I mean, that's got to be a little awkward, one of your wives going in and seeing a virgin concubine ministering to you on your bed. And she said to him, verse 17, "My Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" Do you remember that promise you made? And you swore by God? Verse 18, "And now behold, Adonijah is king. And now, my Lord the king, you do not know. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundances and invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon your servant. And as for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all of Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders or sinners or threats to Adonijah's reign, which would imply they would be put to death." This is a big deal. And what started out as sort of small seeds of rebellion has now grown into a situation where Bathsheba says in verse 20, all of Israel is looking to your decision. You know who the innocent bystanders are in this whole family drama? The nation. The rest of God's people. Because here they are expecting that Solomon, who David had already previously proclaimed to be the successor, they're confused because now Adonijah all of a sudden is starting to gain momentum and power, and yet David is not saying anything about it. And here now it's causing confusion in the people of God. And again, I think that's a byproduct which we need to recognize happens when we don't deal with sin. When you push it off or try to push it under the rug and say, well, I just don't feel like dealing with it. You know what? There are many other people that can be affected by that. The problem is you just don't have the foresight to see it until it becomes something that is festered into a huge crisis, and all of a sudden you're left with figuring out, man, how do I dilute this issue? How do I deal with it? And so, as she's finishing speaking, verse 22, "Behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.'" I mean, when you're a prophet in that day, you got an announcement. "Behold, Nathan the prophet." Whatever. Verse 23, "And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And then Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and invited all the king's son and the commanders of the army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited. Has this thing been done by my lord the king, and you have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?" So Nathan follows this up, and he says, "David, is this something you're not going to deal with? Are you going to sort of let it go and thus sort of put your approval on it?" Then King David answered, verse 28, and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king. Imagine what David is facing. Again, the political turmoil within his own family, the defection of his military trusted general, the very priest of the nation who has also given his allegiance to his treacherous son, his own sickness, his impending death, all of these things coming on him at the very end of his life. You know, Satan loves to attack when he's at his weakness. When a man is in a weakened state, Satan takes that opportunity and he loves to pounce. I mean, when it rains, it pours. Why is God allowing this to such a great king? Because I think there's one predominant issue that still shines forth in all of this. Is God's word concerning Solomon going to stand or not? And at this point, David does not have a lot to trust in. He's seeing all of his world start to crumble. You know, it's funny because a lot of people at the end of their lives, when they've had successful lives or successful ministries, sometimes you see this happen, where it just seems like everything is starting to fall apart. And you think, why, Lord? What's going on? Well, you know what God is doing? He's showing that you still have to trust in God's word until the day of your death. Will God's word be proven as true to David? And even in David's failures and mistakes, he has to look to the word of God and say, you know what? If God has spoken it, then I need to believe it, regardless of what is happening in my kingdom. And so, Satan certainly does not want this temple to be built. He does not want Solomon to sit on that throne. Satan hates the worship of God, and he will do everything he can to prevent that. But notice David's response and some action finally. It says, verse 29, and the king vowed and said, notice this, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress? Surely as I vowed to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, I will indeed do so this day. Amen, David. It's about time. And notice what David is willing to do. He's willing to abdicate his throne that very day. He says, you know what? It's gone on long enough. Today, I surrender my throne. I like that. Because that shows me that men of God who have been raised into a position of leadership, when they know that it was God who put them there, they're not willing to surrender it. They're not willing to turn it over. And David is here willing to say, you know what? It's time for the next generation to be raised up. And I think there's a lot of application to that, even in the church. You know, it's interesting because in this movement that we're in right now, Calvary Chapel, there's a lot of old men that are in the pulpits. And you know what? There's going to be a season when they're going to have to, if the Lord tarries, turn that over and make some transition into the next guys. And I think this is a great example for them to look to and say, you know what? I don't need to try to hold on to my power and authority until the day of my death. You know what? Today, Solomon can rule and reign. Because you know what this does? This brings clarity to the people of God. There is no more confusion now. They know who that man in leadership has now commissioned to follow him. And then they can then give their allegiance and not have sort of the potential division and gossip and all of this thing that can happen in a church or in a kingdom. And so he says, as the Lord lives. But I want you to notice one other thing that David says. He says, who has redeemed my life from all distress? He doesn't say he has kept my life from all distress. You know what? David had a lot of distress. He had a lot of trials in life. But you know what God did with those trials? He worked in them. And that's the God we serve. A God that is able to take those trials and those sufferings and buy it back for something that is good, to redeem it. And David knows that. And so, after he pronounces this, notice what happens, verse 31. Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and prostrated herself before the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." And then King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." And they came into the king's presence. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." So David wants this plan to take quick action because he knows that this feast going on and the pronouncement of Adonijah as king, this needs to be quenched very quickly. And so he gives him his own mule. You know, this would have been the king's mule. It wasn't a horse, it was a mule. Now, for your own pleasure, Leviticus 19:19 says that you can't crossbreed certain animals, which to get a mule, you would have to crossbreed a horse and an ass. You can't do that according to the law, so these mules would have had to been imported. You know, and kings, they rode on mules in those days. Don't know why, but this mule was the most famous mule in that kingdom. They knew that this mule was the king's mule. And so he's sitting Solomon on his mule, and he's riding him around and pronouncing him as king. Verse 35. "Then you shall come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place, for I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king and said, "Amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my lord, the king, say, as the Lord has been with my lord, the king, so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord, King David." And so Benaiah gives his allegiance to this, you know, just this act of, amen, so be it. Verse 38, "So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, they went down and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule, and they brought him to Gihon." So you get all of the loyalty to King David now giving their allegiance to King Solomon. It was Benaiah, it was Zadok, it was the Cherethites and the Pelethites, which these would have been David's sort of secret service, his royal bodyguard. And more than likely, these men were not Jewish. As a king, you wouldn't want to have people from your own nation next to you because that's easily corruptible. You know, they have motive for potentially wanting to threaten the life of the king. So most of the kings in these days, they would hire foreigners who would be loyal to the kingdom as their private bodyguard, because then they wouldn't, you know, they're not Jewish. They don't care who rules and reigns. They're just there because they're paid very well. They're treated very well. And you know what? So they're going to be loyal to whoever's on the throne. So that's probably the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Again, useless information. Just take it or leave it. Verse 39, "Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent, and he anointed Solomon. And then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, 'Long live King Solomon.' And all the people went up after him, and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise." Wow. Do you know why this was such a big deal? Because David has been reigning for 40 years. If you were 44, 45 years old and under, you had never seen a coronation of a king before. I mean, if you were 4 or 5 years old, you probably didn't remember it. They're seeing a transition of leadership. And because they've been in confusion for the last however long this was taking place, Now that they're getting an answer from the king, everyone is rejoicing. And it says that this wasn't no small party. There were flutes, there was music, there was so much joy, it says the earth was split, or the earth shook. Now, is that just hyperbole? Is the author kind of getting excited as he's writing, and oh man, it just shook? Maybe. Or maybe there was some legitimate aspects to the earth shaking at the sound of the coronation of the true king. You guys ever been in a sports stadium with 75,000 people? And all of a sudden, something erupts and it just feels like the stands start doing this. Imagine if there's about 250,000 people in Jerusalem and all of a sudden, they start shouting. You know, imagine what it's going to be like when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and Jerusalem starts shouting then. This whole world is going to start shaking. And so, this is a reason to rejoice. Verse 41, now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it. And as they finished eating, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, why is the city making such an uproar? I mean, remember, he's a military guy. His ears are tuned to trumpets. You know, he's heard trumpets most of his military career. And when he hears this, he's saying, wait a minute. I recognize that. What's going on? Verse 42. And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. Then Adonijah, who is about ready to be, Nijah, he said, come in, for you are a valiant man and bring good news. But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, no. Our Lord King David has made Solomon king. And the king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites. And they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king in Gihon. And they have come up from there rejoicing so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, may your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne. And the king bowed himself on the bed, acknowledging that. The king has also said thus, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today, while my own eyes see it. So that's the news Jonathan brings back to Adonijah. And you can probably just sense, uh-oh, this is not good. And what happens, verse 49? Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose, and each went on his way. Adonijah, all those men that were following you and proclaiming your loyalty, where are they now? You know, it's funny because the carnal man is really only as loyal as it's in his best interest. The moment that Adonijah and all of his plans are starting to crumble, you see all of these men who were probably just 5 minutes earlier laughing and shouting and eating and saying, man, it's going to be great when you take the throne, Adonijah. It's going to be so cool. You know, I'm here for you, man. And as soon as the word comes back, they all get afraid and they leave. Be careful about who you choose as your friends. And you better make sure that they're loyal to Christ before they're loyal to you. Because if they're not loyal to the true king, they're not going to be loyal to you through thick and thin. And so, here, they're leaving. And you know what? The alliances of wicked men always crumble. And so what happens, finishing up the chapter, it says, and Adonijah was afraid of Solomon. And he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. You know, he ran to that place of sacrifice because what he's doing is he's trying to plead mercy. You know, he knows that that was one of the areas where he could go and hopefully get some act of mercy given to him. Verse 51, now it was told Solomon, saying, behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon. For behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with a sword. I mean, it's sort of this apologetic, fearful sort of plea. You know, please, please tell Solomon not to put me to death. Verse 52. This is the first act of Solomon as king. Notice what he does as his very first act as a king. Solomon said, if he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and he prostrated himself before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, go to your house. So he dismisses him and he says, Adonijah, you're going to have no place in this kingdom. You go back to your home. If you're going to be worthy, if you don't stir trouble, then you know what? Your life is yours. But the moment I see wickedness start to prop up, then you're going to be put to death. The first act of King Solomon was to extend mercy. Again, as we go through the lives of the kings, I think the Holy Spirit is going to give you glimpses of the true King of Kings. Because after Christ was crucified and he took his seat on that throne in heaven, one of the first acts of mercy that he gives to us as humans is peace. Reconciled to God through the blood of Jesus Christ, giving us mercy over our sins. And so let's take about 10 minutes. We'll come back and we'll pick it up now with Solomon. All right, let's pray. Lord, we want to ask that during this next hour that you would continue to speak and continue to let our hearts be ready to receive. We just pray that your word would make sense to us and that we could understand not only what's going on, but how it applies to our lives. So we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 2. As David's days to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. You know, our culture loves to define what a man is. You know, usually the world's view of manhood is whoever's the strongest or sexiest or smoothest or richest or most successful. You know, can you cuss like a sailor? Can you sleep with as many women as you can? Can you drink like a fish? You know, the Bible has its views of what a real man looks like. And David here is turning over a kingdom that he has ruled for 40 years to a boy. David is giving Solomon sort of this last instruction of, listen, this is what you need to do to rule this kingdom. I mean, he has the experience, he has the heartache, he has all of the things that have produced a successful life of worship and ministry to the nation. Solomon has nothing. And one of his final encouragements is that, Solomon, listen, you need to be a man. And when I ruled this nation, I wasn't more of a man because I killed giants and because I killed lions or I killed bears. That's not what made me a man, son. You know, it wasn't because, you know, I had all of these blessings and privileges that other kings didn't have, or because I was prosperous. That's not what made me a man. And because I had 300 wives, that's not what made me a man. That was my failure. He's saying what made me a man and what made my kingdom was successful was because I followed the word of God. And if you want to rule for this nation and you want God to bless you and his people, you have to follow the commandments. And you cannot stray from them. That's what this nation needs. You know what? That's what you need in your life. That's what I need. That's what the United States needs. It needs men and women who are committed to being mature about their Christian walk. And as he's saying this, he's saying, be strong, son. I'm getting ready to go the way of all the earth. I'm getting ready to die. You know, I think there's, as I was going through this, there's like four great principles here that we see. How does a person become a man? Or a woe man? You know, this is not gender specific. This is just maturity. How do you become mature? The first principle David gives us is that, you know, when death and responsibility are handled with a measure of reality. When death and responsibility are handled with a measure of reality. Because he's saying, listen, I'm getting ready to die. I mean, it's not like you can avoid the day of death. It's not like you can avoid the day of tragedy. And Solomon, you're going to have to deal with my death. You're going to have to deal with this responsibility that's now weighted on you. And you need to take it seriously. There needs to be some reality to what you're getting ready to enter into. Listen, you might have been raised in the palace. You might have had all these things. But it's a whole new ball game now. And you know what? You guys, many of you, are at that unique season of life where you've kind of come out of your parents' sort of protection and you're coming out of their home. Guess what? Life is not a game. There are very real consequences to your actions and your decisions, even in your youth. And even though your body may say teenager or early 20s, your mind needs to say adult. 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, the experience of what the age before has now said, this is what needs to happen. And to start thinking like a man. And so he says, you know, you need to show yourself a man. Notice the second thing he says there, verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. The second principle David says is that you're going to be a man when you obey God's word. Keep the charge of his commandments according to what is written. And that's important, according to what is written. There is a precedent. God has laid a standard for your conduct and behavior, Solomon. And you need to guide your life by the principles according to what is written. You are never more of a man than when you obey the word of God. And you are never less of a man than when you disobey it. And you know, some of you are wanting to be adults. You're wanting to enter into this season of manhood and maturity. And it's very easy. The measure of your maturity and the measure of your success and prosperity, like he's telling Solomon, is going to be directly related to your obedience to the scriptures. If you don't find your life coming under its authority and under its lordship and under its direction, then you know what? You're going to have a retarded state of growth. You're going to be stumped. You're going to be immature. You're going to think like a child. Paul says, when I became a man, I put away those childish things because my mind started to be renewed. And you can't stress enough the importance of what David is saying to Solomon. You must find the word of God as important. You must find it as essential to your life. Now that may seem like I'm preaching to a choir of Bible college students, but I'm not. I'm not preaching to a choir. Because there are many students that have gone before you that have come through these doors that have said, yes, I believe the Word of God. Yes, I give my life to it. And then they leave here and they find themselves in the same immature state as when they arrived. Because they didn't treat the Word of God like the authority that it possessed. The Word of God is not something to be trifled with. It's not something for you to say, I like this and I don't like that. Solomon is going to have an issue here in his life that we're going to see. And the root cause and the root problem of all issues stream back to your understanding and your commitment to the Word of God. And so David is saying, what made me successful was not my military expertise. It wasn't any of those abilities that I possessed. It was simply my commitment to God's Word. And notice what else he says, verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. How do you become a man, or how do you become mature? Here's a third principle. When you view the purpose of your life as greater than yourself, when you view the very purpose of your life as greater than yourself, you know what David is saying here? He's saying, Solomon, how you live is going to affect my promises from God. How you live is going to affect future promises from God. So it affects not only the generation before you, it affects the generation after you. Do you realize that how you live, it probably affects your generation before you? It affects your parents. It affects some of the promises God has given them. You can either be a fulfillment of promises or you can be a hindrance to the promises. What do you want to be for your parents, for those the generation that has gone before, the generation that has prayed for God to do a work in this nation? And guess what? You are the ones that they've been praying for. And then you've got the next generation, the ones who are going to follow after you. Many of you are going to have children if the Lord should tarry. Many of you are going to be raised up in leadership. And then you're going to be concerned with having that torch passed on to the following generation. So you know what? Your life is really greater than you. It's not about self. You are a drop in the bucket of what God is doing in this earth. And as important as your life is, you still, there is a much greater plan that God is working. And you are one piece to that puzzle. And he's telling Solomon here, you know what? God is wanting to carry out his promise concerning me, that I shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel all the days of this kingdom. So take your life seriously, Solomon. And then notice what else he says, verse 5 and 6, and finishing up. He says, now you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, to Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed blood of war in times of peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, on his feet. So act according to your wisdom, and do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. I mean, he's bringing Joab into the picture, and then he's going to bring Barzillai into the picture. Notice verse 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table, for they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. You know, here's a fourth principle of how to become a real man. It's when you exercise both justice and mercy. When you can exercise both justice and mercy, and when you can do them both equally. Not being too merciful to everyone when they need some discipline. Not being too harsh to everyone when they need some compassion and love. But you have an equal balance of both in your life. And he's telling him, hey, you need to exercise some justice on Joab. Because Joab is a potential threat to this rule, and he has acted in an ungodly way. Now, David didn't deal with Joab for what he's telling Solomon to deal with him here, because he shed blood in times of peace. It's almost like Joab, not only did he kill Amasa and Abner, but he took bloodshed in war and he almost used it as a trophy. I mean, it's almost like this guy enjoyed warfare. Like, how many guys can I kill today? You know, and he's saying that's not the right spirit. But for these two men, for Abner and Amasa, he said he killed them in murderous intentions. They had an unjust death. And you know what? According to Numbers chapter 35, verse 31 to 33, God declared that the only way you could purge the land of its bloodshed is to kill the one who shed that innocent blood. And at this point, Joab has not suffered the consequences of his murder. So he's warning Solomon, you know what? You need to be careful about him, and you need to exercise justice when that time comes, because I know how this guy is, and you know he's going to pop his head up soon. But with Barzillai, show kindness. You know, and so you see there just that great balance that he's bringing to the table. Verse 8, notice this. And behold, there is with you Shimei of the son of Gera the Benjamite of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man, and you will know what you ought to do for him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. I don't know what David has with gray hair, but you know, he was a redhead, so maybe he didn't get gray. But these guys, he's saying, when they are coming to their end, don't let them end life with peace when they deserve a little bit of justice. Now, this is interesting to me. And you know, there's probably going to be some differences of interpretation amongst commentators on this. He's dealing with Shimei. Do you remember Shimei? Remember in Absalom's rebellion when he took over the throne for that period of time and David is leaving Jerusalem? Shimei comes out and he starts throwing rocks and he's cursing King David. And I forget who it was. It might have been Joab, maybe another one of his mighty men. They say, David, let me have this guy. I'll take his head off with one swipe. You know, let me just cut off this guy's head right now. He doesn't need to be cursing you. And David told that man, he said, you know what? If God has put it in his heart to curse me, then let him alone. I'll receive that. Because David was in a very humble and broken state. And he knew that to some degree he deserved what was coming his way. And when David came back after Absalom was put to death, as David's coming back in to proceed to take over the throne once again, guess who meets him on the way back? Shimei. And when Shimei comes out of the city to meet him, he's coming and I think he's got dust and ashes on his head. And what he's doing is he's repenting. He's saying, David, I'm sorry for how I cursed you on the day you left. And David swore to him by God that he wouldn't put him to death. He said, okay, you know, I'm not going to put you to death. What is he doing now? Is David getting away on a technicality? Well, I'm not going to put you to death, but I'm going to let my son put you to death. I mean, that's puzzling to me. I mean, it almost seems to me like David has let some bitterness harbor in his heart these many years, and even though he swore by God's name that this man would not be put to death by him, he's sort of giving an allowance for him to be put to death by his son. You know, and I think if there's a lesson to learn, you need to be careful about harboring bitterness. And to me, I see this and I think, you know what, David, this is not a good thing. He's not willing to forgive this man who actually came out and was repentant to him. Now, he might think that Shimei poses a threat to the kingdom. This guy poses no threat. He's a nobody. He's not going to rise up to power and usurp the kingdom. He was one guy who came out and cursed David, and yet David is not willing to forgive him. Is that not in contrast to the greater son of David who said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." You know, yes, we're seeing maybe a picture here of some of David's weaknesses, but again, the scriptures are honest with us because I think it shows us that David was just a man. He had his flaws. And it says, "Don't let his gray hair go down to Sheol with blood." Verse 10, "And then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." I mean, did he, like, give this one last commission and then die, you know, Godfather-esque, you know, on his deathbed? I don't know. I think this is probably just the last record we're given. And, you know, what you see in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 is that it says that his days were full of days, riches, and honor. You know, so that he ended his life on a high note. It says that David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. So King David dies. No doubt one of the greatest kings that had walked the face of the earth until this time. But what made David great was not his ability to rule. He had his problems. What made King David great was his heart to worship. And if the heart is in the right position to worship God, God can be merciful to the actions. And so David had a heart, and now we're seeing the closing chapter of this man's life. It says he was buried in the city of David. He's buried in the city that was named after him. You know what? You're going to be buried in the testimony of your life's accomplishments. One of his accomplishments was to establish this city of David. But you know, each of us are going to have sort of that testimony after we die, if the Lord tarries. And I guess a good thing to ask ourselves is this: what is going to be my testimony? You know, how is my name going to go down and be buried in history? Is it going to be, you know, because I was faithful to the Lord, because I served the Lord? Or is it going to be going down in, you know, a bad testimony, a bad witness? And so David no doubt has a great testimony regarding his life. And so we begin the reign of Solomon. It says, verse 11, "And the days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." So Solomon is now ruling as absolute regent of the throne. He's the sole king now. Solomon, this is going to be an interesting study as we go through the life of Solomon. Many lessons to look at, many things to learn from his life. Now when Solomon comes on the throne, and we know that his name meant peace, it comes from that word shalom. Peace would characterize his ministry for the most part. His father David's ministry was a ministry of war. Solomon's ministry is going to be a reign of peace. Now, Solomon, remember, he's coming to power as a very young man. In fact, we could probably even call him a boy. He's probably anywhere between 15 years old and maybe 17 years old at the most. I would lean more towards 15. Eusebius, one of the church historians, says that he was 12. There was Jewish tradition saying he arose to power at the age of 12. Josephus says that he was 15 years old when he came to power. So whatever the discrepancy is, how would you like to have a 16-year-old president? You know, how would you like to have known a reign of David? And now you've got a boy in power. You know, when nations transition into power and there's changes in leadership, it can be a very critical time for the direction of where that nation is going. And so this is going to be a very critical time for Solomon. And so we're going to see here, you know, some of the things that are going to happen early on. Now listen, David was born a shepherd and he was exalted to the throne, but Solomon, he has always been in a royal palace. We see how David's life ended. The question is, Solomon, with all of your privilege, are you going to finish your life the same way that your father David did? We'll see. Verse 12. Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. And she said, "Do you come peacefully?" And he said, "Peacefully." Then he said, "I have something to say to you." She said, "Speak." So he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and that all of Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord." I mean, if it was his from the Lord, why did you try to take it in the first place? You know, sometimes the carnal man just makes no sense. Verse 16, "And now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me." And she said to him, "Speak." And then he said, "Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife." And Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak to the king for you." Now, if Adonijah had any other motive than deceit, he wouldn't have needed someone to speak to Solomon for him. He could have asked to speak to Solomon himself about the matter. But this is why we're going to see this is simply a plot. Adonijah has not given up his intentions to take over the throne, especially early on in the reign. As the firstborn, or as the oldest living son, he feels that he still has a right to the throne, and he probably thinks, if I can get the last concubine in David's harem to become my wife, then people will recognize that the concubines have now been transferred over to me. And that was a custom in the ancient world. When a new king came on the scene, he would have taken the concubines of the previous king, and that would have sort of solidified his authority. And listen, Abishag, she was the last one that went in. Even though David did not sleep with her sexually, no one else knew that. You know, I mean, Israel wouldn't have known that. They would have probably just assumed, hey, that's the last living concubine. You know, and so if he takes this virgin concubine, then that's going to say something. So, Bathsheba is willing to go in and to speak. And notice what it said. Verse 19, "So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, and sat on his throne." So he obviously loves and respects his mother. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. So, you know, he's got some mommy issues here. He's got a throne right next to him with her. I mean, he's a teenager. You know, he's still trying to grow up. Verse 20, "Then she said, 'I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me.' And the king said to her, 'Ask, my mother, for I will not refuse you.'" I mean, he couldn't possibly think that she's going to ask what he's getting ready to hear. He trusts his mother. He thinks that she probably has his best interests at heart. Now, you wonder, does Bathsheba even get what's going on? Does she understand this? Maybe. And maybe she's willing to let it play out because she knows that this is the thing that needs to happen for him to put judgment now upon Adonijah and deal with him once and for all and put him to death. Or maybe she's clueless and she just doesn't get it. I'm not too sure which way it's going here. But she said, verse 21, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah your brother as a wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." You know, I think Solomon discerns here not only a plot from Adonijah, but he recognizes, you know what? Joab and Abiathar, they've been giving him counsel on this. They know they're still trying to threaten my rule and authority. And so what happens? Verse 23, then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, may God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own soul. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah will be put to death today. Verse 25, so King Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. So judgment is executed upon Adonijah. And Solomon says, you know what? This is the last straw. I warned him. Wickedness has now been found in him. And his judgment is really according to his own foolishness. And so he sends Benaiah, who is now probably arisen to power, you know, in the military ranks. He was one of the 30 chief men of David, the mighty men. And he's going to play a prominent role here. So he goes and he executes him. Verse 26. Now he's going to deal with Abiathar. He said, verse 26, to Abiathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord which he had spoken. But notice this, concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. So Abiathar will be the last living descendant of Eli to sit on the throne. And do you remember Eli's story? You can go back to 1 Samuel, you know, the first few chapters there, and you'll get a picture of what Eli's judgment pronounced by the Lord came from, because he was unwilling to deal with the sins of his sons, and they had kind of twisted the picture that the priesthood was supposed to be. And so now it's coming to pass many, many generations later. But he says, Abiathar, you deserve to die. You know, I should kill you for this. But you know what he does? He doesn't kill him. And I think Solomon does this because he knows something that maybe he learned from David, his father. He's the anointed high priest. And I'm not going to put to death the Lord's anointed. I'll let God deal with that. You know, when it comes to Adonijah, I'll put him to death. But when it comes to an anointing from God, that's something between the Lord and Abiathar. But I will dismiss him from authority and from influence. And so he sends him to his own field. And you know what? It's funny, because when you look at Abiathar and you look at sort of this treachery again, he's not just being treacherous against Solomon, he's being treacherous against David again, even though David's in the grave. Because he is saying, in essence, I don't want Solomon on the throne. And that's the high priest. And he's fighting the will of God. The high priest fighting the will of God and the word of God. Just because people are in positions of power and ministry, that doesn't mean they're right in their hearts before the Lord. And we see a good example of that here with Abiathar. But then there's one other person that needs to be dealt with. Verse 28, now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And that's kind of interesting. You know, he's fleeing to the exact same place where Adonijah had fled to before. And you know, again, those horns of the altar of sacrifice that would have been, you know, before the tabernacle, those were sort of the places where, I mean, very symbolic of religion and religious worship, because the sacrifice was placed there. It was to kind of promote that blood atonement. And that's why they would run to those horns of the altar to plead mercy and to say, listen, I know I deserve to die, but I'm asking for mercy, just like this sacrifice is an atonement. I'm asking for that. When you look at Joab's life, you don't see much religion in this man. You see a lot of military action. You see a lot of service to a kingdom. But I don't know if you necessarily see a worshiper here. And it's interesting that now that he knows he's royally screwed up and he's been caught, it's like, I'm pleading religion. I'm pleading the altar. Well, you know what? If that's all you think of religion and that's all you think of God, that's not going to work for you. You don't just come to God when things get really, really bad and you've got nowhere else to turn. And, oh, now I'll get serious about the horns of the altar. Now I'll plead for mercy. You know what? We don't see much of that in Job's life. Maybe he was a religious man and we just don't know about it. But it's funny that this isn't gonna help him out at all. Verse 29, and it was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. And then Solomon sent Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, saying, go, fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, thus the king has said, come out. But he said, no, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, thus Joab spoke, and thus he answered me. And the king said to him, well, do as he has spoken, and fall upon him, and bury him, that you may remove from me and from my father's house the blood which Joab shed without cause. And the Lord will return his blood on his own head. You know, what you sow, you will reap. Because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and he killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know Abner, the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his seed forever. But to David and his seed and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. So, even though Joab has ran and Benaiah came in to execute him, and he says, if that's my judgment, then you're going to come in here and execute him. Well, Benaiah has a problem with that because, you know, he doesn't want to execute someone in the courts of the Lord. You would need to kind of take someone out of the courts of the Lord. That's just, you know, proper. And he comes back to Solomon. He says, hey, I got a problem here. You know, he's not wanting me to kill him. You know, out here, he wants me to kill him right there. Solomon says, do it. I don't care where you kill him. Kill him. And you know what? It's funny because God made allowance for this. If you look in, let me find the scripture here, if I have it. Well, just trust me on this. It's there. It's in the Bible. God says, if they even plead my horns of altar, you are to take them and kill them even there. It's like in Deuteronomy something. Man, my notes need to get organized. And so Benaiah, verse 34, the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death. And he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. And the king appointed Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army in his place. And the king appointed Zadok, the priest, in the place of Abiathar. You know, what's interesting to me is this. Joab and Abiathar, even though they were treacherous during the first insurrection with Adonijah, Solomon still allowed them to serve in their respective capacities. He didn't remove them immediately when he came to power. Joab was still the commander of the army. Abiathar was still high priest. They were serving, though, under Solomon's reign. But you know what? That wasn't good enough for them. They were not content in what God had called them to do. And you know what they end up doing? Because they're not content, they create this plot to overthrow Solomon with Adonijah behind it. And you know what ends up happening? It's what we just read about. They not only forfeit their name and their reputation, and they not only forfeit the ministry that they did have, they lose that, they then forfeit their very lives for doing so. If there's a lesson to learn from this, you need to take a note of their lives and say, be very careful with discontentment in your life. Because discontentment can be so wicked, it will start to push you to do things that will ultimately cause destruction. Because then you start causing plans and plots that are against the commands of the Lord. And Benaiah executed both of them, Adonijah and Joab. You know, it says that Benaiah was appointed over the army in his place, so he sort of becomes the military commander. I mean, this guy is interesting to me. You know, when you look at Benaiah and you see he's actually the son of a priest, so he has priestly aspects to his lineage, but yet he's serving in the military. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. You got to look with me here. Turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 11. This is just classic. You know, you want to make a movie about this guy. I guarantee you do not want to meet him in a dark alley when he's mad. This guy is a man's man. 1 Chronicles 11, chapter 22. It says, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, mighty in deeds. So he had a name for being mighty in deeds. He struck down the two sons of Ariel of Moab. He also went down and killed a lion inside a pit on a snowy day. I mean, so the first thing he does, these two sons of Ariel, they have faces like lions. You know, these guys must have been like mighty men. He takes them two on one and, you know, strikes them down. And then he gets bored and he wakes up one morning and he's like, you know what, it's snowing out. I think I'm going to go down to a pit and kill a lion. What? Wow. I mean, what drives a man to see a lion stuck in a pit? It's snowing. He can't get up. And he says, let's do this. And he goes down there in the pit and kills the lion. And then, if that's not enough, verse 23, he killed an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. That's about 7.5 feet, maybe 8 feet tall. You know, big guy. Now, in the Egyptian's hand was a spear like a weaver's beam. And I don't know what that is, but I'm assuming it's big. You know, this guy has a spear that's probably like that thick. You know, he's carrying it. But he went down to him with a club. He didn't even carry a sword. He just picked up a stick. And he took the club, snatched the spear from the Egyptian's hand. So it's like he punks him on the head, takes his spear, and then kills him with his own spear. And he says, who's next? Benaiah. If I'm Solomon, I'm like, I want you to work for me. You know, I mean, there's no point in us looking at that. It's just, this guy's cool. That's all. So, 1 Kings, chapter 2, verse 36. Now the king sent and called for Shimei. Remember, this was the last man David told him to keep an eye on. And he said to him, build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For it will happen on the day that you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Now again, Shimei is not a great threat to the kingdom, but he does pose, he poses a picture of somebody who could potentially be rebellious and then could weaken sort of the image of King Solomon's authority. If King Solomon, who this guy had cursed David, his father, doesn't sort of deal with him and put some sort of discipline upon him. If Shimei just runs around, he could start bad-mouthing Solomon like he bad-mouthed his father David. And then that's going to make Solomon look weak. And so what does Solomon do? He says, here's the plan, Shimei. You need to build for yourself, verse 36, a house in Jerusalem and live there. And do not go out from there to any place. So he sets the confines within Jerusalem. He says, here's where you're going to stay so I can keep an eye on you. And he says, if you go out and you cross the brook Kidron, which is just the valley outside of the gates of Jerusalem, he says, if you even go outside of these gates, he says, know for certain that your blood is on your own head and you're put to death. So here's the opportunity. You want to live? You want to prosper? You're going to stay in my presence. The day that you go out from it, that's the day when your blood becomes upon your own heads. And boy, I can't help but see a little bit of spiritual truth to that with the sinner and God. You want protection? You want to live? You're going to be in the presence of God. That's where your protection comes from. The moment you decide to depart, and the moment you decide to get outside of his protection, well then guess what? Your blood is on your own head. And so, what does Shimei respond? He says, verse 38, to the king, hey, the word is good. Cool, I get to keep my life. The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. Many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servants are in Gath. And then Shimei arose, and he saddled his donkey, and he went to Gath to Achish to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. So Shimei, two of his slaves run away. They go to the king of Gath, which is, you know, across the Jordan River. So he saddles his donkey. He goes and brings them back, comes back to Jerusalem. No big deal, right? It's a very big deal because he violated his oath. In verse 41, it was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord, by Yahweh, and solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? And the king also said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be blessed before the Lord and established forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, of course he did, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Why in the world would Shimei do such a thing? I mean, come on, if you know what the king has commanded you to do, and your life hinges on that, don't you think you'd be a little cautious? I mean, I think I would look at those gates and I'd be like, man, I am never going to see what's outside those gates. Maybe Shimei forgot. You know, I mean, it's been 3 years, it has passed. Maybe he just forgot. He thought, hey, it's no big deal. You know, my servants are out there, I just need to go get him, I'm coming back. I mean, he's not trying to start an insurrection or anything. You know, I don't know if I would forget such an important command as that from the king. Maybe he thought Solomon forgot. You know, I wonder how many sinners think, well, God really doesn't care that much, you know. I mean, maybe, you know, he just kind of forgot about me. Maybe there's, you know, no real harm in doing this or doing that. Yeah, it might cross the boundary, it might cross the line. But you know what, I'm just coming right back, I'm just going to be here. I'm still going to be in the presence of the king afterwards. You know what? Small disobedience is a big thing to the king. You know, maybe he thought that command no longer applied to him. Well, it did apply to him. And so, Solomon executes judgment. And he says it was according to what you had previously committed to. Because it wasn't so much that Shimei violated Solomon's trust. It was that Shimei violated the oath he had given to Yahweh. And that's a big deal. And, you know, this could potentially, again, cause problems if other people were to hear about this and see that Solomon did not deal with it. Because Solomon gave him ample warning. Solomon told him this is what's going to happen. And now he is forcing Solomon's hand to act. And Solomon, act he will. And so, verse 46, the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. You know, when you look at chapter 2 and you kind of step back from it, I think there's one resounding truth that we need to take from this. Solomon is looking at all of the threats that are coming against his authority and his rule, and you know what he's doing? He's cutting them off. He's dealing with them. And I think that's exemplary in how we should treat our Christian life. When we have things that could potentially threaten our ministry or our calling or the things that we know God has commissioned us to do, those potential threats need to be dealt with. You cannot let those things continue on. And you need to cut off any opportunity for the enemy to come in and provide anything that might jeopardize your ministry. And so, great lesson to learn there. Chapter 3. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Let's go ahead and take, like, you know, 7 or 8 minutes, and then we'll pick it up in chapter 3. We're going to really have to start moving here. So, also, if you're wanting to volunteer to lead some... Chapter 3. Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. Now, if you remove the chapter break, I think that gives you a little bit more sort of insight into what the author is communicating. He's saying the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon, but then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You know, it's almost like even though the kingdom is established, you're starting to see in chapter 3 that it's going to be the works of Solomon's hands that are going to kind of start to pose a threat to that establishment of his kingdom. And it starts here, I think, with this marriage alliance to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, in part, we probably can't fault Solomon too much, although we should fault him a little. He's a young boy. You know, he's timid. You know, we don't worry about nations really invading us, especially our border nations. I mean, you're not too concerned staying up late at night worried if Canada's going to attack. That's just not a threat that is, well, frankly, it's not real. But it's just one of those things that you're not worried about. Well, not in the ancient world. The nations that were bordering you, you know what? If they had a king that transitioned into power that was not friendly, they could attack. I mean, there was constant warfare between the nations just right on your border. Now, Egypt is a world empire at this time that has severely gone downhill. They're not the empire they were a few hundred years earlier. But Solomon, in his timidity, I think that he makes this marriage alliance. It's purely for political motives. It's purely for peace. And you know, it's tragic because I think marriage to the world has been the downfall of many saints. You know, you make this kind of small compromise, and all of a sudden, you become more compromised. When we look at the end of Solomon's life, The man has 1,000 wives. Many of them are foreign wives. How did he get to chapter 11 like that? Well, it started with one foreign wife. It started with one compromise. God had said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, in Joshua chapter 23, that you were not to have intermarriage within the nations, that it was to be from within Israel, from the people of God. And you're seeing a young boy here make his first foolish compromise, all for the sake of peace. You know, how many people are willing to make the same mistake by sacrificing their obedience to God for the sake of peace? You know, if God will just bring peace to my flesh, bring peace to my lust, bring peace to this, bring peace to that, and they sacrifice obedience on that altar. Well, it doesn't take long for, you know, those compromises to start snowballing into something greater. And you'll notice in verse 2, it says the people were still sacrificing on the high places, because there was no house built for the name of the Lord until those days. Now, we will look at some of this high place worship later in the study of the Kings. But there was something about the high place worship. It was not started with Israel. This was started with the pagan nations. They would build these sort of high places, whether they were upon hills, whether they were somewhere. And it was probably something symbolic in the fact that it was on a high place to sort of show we want to get as close to the heavens as we can in our worship. It was pagan thinking. And when God brought Israel into the nation, he said, you're to destroy all of those high places. I do not want you worshiping at those high places. But what do you see here in verse 2? The people are still sacrificing on them. But what is the reason, verse 2? Because there was no house built for the name of the Lord. This was still not pleasing to God. Just because there wasn't a temple, that's not a good enough excuse. And that was the prevailing excuse of the day. Well, there's no house built for the Lord, you know. All the other pagan nations have their temples. We have a tabernacle. You know, the tabernacle was in the wilderness, but now we're in the land and we don't have a temple. So you know what? We'll just go to the high places because there's altars there. There's opportunity for us to offer worship. We don't have a house for the Lord. Do you think God cared about those excuses? Do you think that meant a big deal to him that there was no temple? He had made provision for where they should sacrifice, and it was at his altar. It was at the tabernacle. It was at, according to Moses, the place where God will choose to meet with you. And just because everyone else was doing it, all the nations were doing it, and just because there wasn't necessarily the provision that they were looking for, this is nothing more than compromised worship. They are making an excuse. And God is not pleased with these sacrifices, because his word has already declared that the high places were to be destroyed. And so, the people are doing it. And notice what happens in verse 3. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. There's no doubt that Solomon loved God. Starting out, he had a love for the Lord. You know, I'm sure David, his father, brought a lot of inspiration to his own life when he saw the walk that his father had. And he loved God. But it's tragic that there's this exception in verse 3. Except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Does your love for the Lord have an exception to it? Could somebody look at your life and say, yeah, man, they love the Lord, except... Listen, that is tragic. We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our mind and all of our strength, not with 95% of it and then the other five, well, that's the exception. You know, I still like to sacrifice on the high places. You know, disobedience to God's command, especially the disobedience of high place worship, it's not excusable. You can't give excuse for known disobedience and think that somehow God is going to then just accept it as it is. You know, if there's something in your life that you know is disobedience to the revealed will of God, don't think that you can think like Solomon and all the other people here on this issue and say, well, you know, I'm a Christian. God understands. I love the Lord with my heart. I just have this little problem that, you know, everyone else is doing. All the other people are struggling with it, so why can't I? You see, if we give tolerance to those little sins early on in our Christian life, just like Solomon is giving tolerance to this early on in his rule and reign, do you know what those little sins turn into? They turn into big sins later. And Solomon might not take this seriously now, and he might not think, well, what's the problem with sacrificing? I mean, you know, I'm sacrificing to God. I'm not sacrificing to Baal. I mean, yeah, it's on a high place, but hey, it's still to honest worship, isn't it? It might be honest, but it's not pure. And when you get to chapter 11 and you see where he's sacrificing then, you're going to be appalled at some of the things that he's allowing to take place in the kingdom. How did he get there? Little compromises in the beginning of his walk. If you don't think those sins in your life are big now, if you don't deal with them, they are going to be much, much bigger later. And it will not only misrepresent the name of God by which you're called, it's going to bring absolute destruction to your Christian walk. It's going to plague it. Deal with it. Verse 4. So Solomon is going to start off seeking the Lord, even though he's not seeking him with an absolutely pure heart or pure actions. You don't want to take away from the fact that he does love the Lord, as maybe, you know, confused as it is. Verse 4, the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, how long does it take to offer 1,000 burnt offerings? You know, I mean, a burnt offering was just that. You put it on the altar, the whole thing was consumed. You know, that entire sacrifice was consumed. He does that 1,000 times over. I mean, what you're seeing here is Solomon is trying to seek the Lord. And even though it might contradict a little bit of scriptural authority, he's still seeking the Lord. And you know, I think there's some grace to be given, because once a heart really does want to seek God, you know what God is going to do? He's going to take that heart and he's going to refine it. And he's going to say, you know what? I know this is wrong in your life, but I'm going to show myself to you. And when I show myself to you, you know what that's going to do? It's going to purify your worship. You'll catch this if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Turn real quick to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Because Solomon is going, he's going to the altar. And the altar is in Gibeon. But notice, you know, in the whole tabernacle features, I mean, you got the tent, you've got the tabernacle, you've got the altar. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 4, verse 3, this is kind of the similar account. Then Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place, which was at Gibeon, for God's tent of meeting was there, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. However, notice this. David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place he had prepared for it. for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Isn't that interesting? For David, worship was not just going to an altar. It was not just presenting a sacrifice and then saying, well, that's all I need to do. David took the ark of God and he brought it to where he was going to be. And what did the ark represent? God's presence. He said, I'm more concerned about the presence of God near me than I am about doing all the rituals, than I am about doing 1,000 sacrifices. Solomon hasn't learned that yet. He's seeking God. He's wanting to know God. But instead of seeking him at the ark, he's going to the formal tabernacle. But it's a beautiful picture of what happens here. Notice this, verse 5 again, 1 Kings. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, ask what you wish me to give to you. Now, can you imagine asking this to an 18-year-old boy? Hey, what do you want? What do you think most 18-year-olds are going to say? I mean, what do you think their response is going to be like? Here, even though Solomon's practice might have been a little off, his heart is in a place where it is seeking God. And God is showing up and he's saying, Solomon, what are you seeking me for? What do you want? I mean, it's almost like a blank check. And at this point, you can ask anything. And you look at that and you think, man, what a privilege. You know what? We have that privilege many times over in the New Testament. I mean, what did Jesus say in Matthew? Ask and what? It'll be given to you. Seek and what? You will find. Knock, it shall be opened. I mean, this isn't just an Old Testament principle. This is New Testament reality. This is New Covenant truth because we are now children of God. We can ask him for things. The question is never God's ability to give. The issue is always, are we asking for the right things? And are we asking with the right heart? And so, Solomon said, verse 6, thou hast shown great loving kindness to thy servant David, my father, according as he walked before thee in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward thee. And thou hast reserved for him this great loving kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people who cannot be numbered or counted for multitude. So give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of thine? Man, what a mature request and a prayer. I mean, even though the sacrifice was at a wrong place, man, he was really seeking the Lord and examining his own necessity. And what you see here is God is really petitioned on three things that Solomon brings. He says, you know what? God, you've made a promise to my father David. You've called me to this position as a king. I'm in charge of your people. I mean, he's petitioning God based on God's promise, on God's calling, and on God's people. And I'll tell you, when you can petition God on those things, he's going to respond. Because that's selfless. That's not looking out for your own needs. That's saying, God, I want your will regarding these matters. And you know, it's unfortunate that your translation doesn't translate it rightly in verse 9. It says, so give thy servant not an understanding heart. Literally, it's a hearing heart. You know, what a picture. That my heart would have ears on it. That my heart would be open to listen. Do you know why Solomon asks for a hearing heart? Because he knows that God wants to speak. Because God has had a history of speaking to the nation. And he wants to be able to have his heart in tune to listen to the voice of God. Do you think God's going to answer him on that matter? Do you think God is going to answer you on that matter if you pray for the same thing? God wants to speak to his people. So he says, I need, Lord, a heart to hear. And I'll tell you, this is really recognizing his own human inability. He recognizes the task is too great for him as one man. And I'll tell you, this is humility on the part of Solomon. Great, great start here to him seeking the Lord. And so, notice what it says, verse 10. And it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. You know, God is pleased with this. You know, it pleases him when we ask for wisdom, when we ask to be able to understand and to listen, you know, to his commands. Now, I'm not making a big deal or trying to split hairs here, because I know Solomon is asking a good thing and it's pleasing to the Lord. But you know what? It's almost like Solomon looks at the task at hand and he sees the overwhelming weight of responsibility and he says, Lord, I want to be a good king. Please lead me in that. You've got these people here. I'm a ruler. How do I carry this ministry? I need a heart to hear you on these matters. That's a good request. I just wonder if it was the best request. Because it's one thing to have the heart that hears God for ministry. It's another thing to have a heart just to know God. And to say, God, I want to know you. I want to know your ways. And again, I'm not trying to say this is a better thing. I just wonder if David, you know, he wanted a worshiping heart. Solomon is wanting an understanding heart. And God is going to give it to him. God is going to lead him in all the ability he needs, and he's going to go way above and beyond, you know, the ability that he needs to lead these people. So, verse 11, God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have you asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, you know, and that's probably what all the other kings were praying for, you know, to their pagan gods and, you know, just... I mean, here they're petitioning those things. But God says, I know those are real concerns, but instead you've asked to understand discernment and justice. Behold, I have done according to your words, verse 12. You know, God is willing to meet us at our needs, and he's willing to answer with a provision that meets the needs. But, he says, verse 12, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one come after you like you. I mean, there was no doubt a wisdom and an intelligence given to Solomon that the human race has never seen. He was the smartest and wisest man to ever walk the planet, you know. Christ was the God-man, so that's completely different. But when it came to the human race, here Solomon is being told by God, there's not ever going to be anyone like you. But here's the real blessing, verse 13. It's not just what we ask for, it's what we don't ask for. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. You know, God is able to go above and beyond what we can ever ask or think, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. That when we come to him with our requests, but in all reality, we don't even know the half of what God is willing to do. Because he's willing to take those prayers and then to meet them with a resource that is eternal. And so here he's saying, you know what? You've done a selfless thing. I'm going to give you riches and honor. I'm going to give you peace and protection, the things which you have not asked for. But there's a slight contingency to this, verse 14. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So what God is looking for in response is just simple obedience. And what happens, verse 15, then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Now, if you wake up and you think that's a dream, you're like, man, is that real? Did that really happen? Or, you know? Well, dreams are real. You know, and God can communicate through dreams. I mean, we see that part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the last days is that the old men will have visions, the young men will dream dreams. You know, and so God can prophetically and he can spiritually speak in those types of things. Here Solomon was dreaming, and yet it was just as real. Verse 15, it says, and he came to Jerusalem, but don't miss this. Where did he start? Gibeon. He's offering the 1,000 sacrifices there in Gibeon. God shows up to him in a dream in Gibeon. You know, he's probably wore out from offering all those sacrifices, and he falls asleep. But where does he go? He came to Jerusalem, and he stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings and made a feast for all of his servants. Do you see what just happened after he was given revelation of God? His worship is purified. No longer does he go to Gibeon to offer sacrifice. He goes to the place of God's presence. God doesn't speak because he's bored. He doesn't show you things because he's got nothing better to do. When you get revelation by God, when you go through the Bible and you're hearing God speak and you're getting revelation and insight, it's for one purpose and one purpose only. For God to reveal himself so that your worship is purified. So that you are built up in your faith and in your understanding of God's ways, which will produce a more pure and holy worship. And that's what we see Solomon doing. Great response there in verse 15. Verse 16, now here's his first initial test. You know, then two women who were harlots came to the king and stood before him. Well, let's just stop there. You know, what's interesting to me about this picture is that as Solomon is starting to rule and reign, these two harlots, these two prostitutes, they come to the king and they have a case. I mean, it's just grace that he even lets these whores into his courts. I mean, he's allowing these prostitutes to come into his court. That's kind of weird, isn't it? A king allowing a prostitute to come in and bring a case? You know what's even stranger is that God allows us to come into his courts. You know, that we actually get to go into the courts of heaven and petition our heavenly king. So don't think that this is too awkward just because they're prostitutes. You know, many of us, we have just as much sin as they do. Verse 17, and the one woman said, "Oh my Lord, this woman and I live in the same house, and I gave birth to a child while she was in the house." Obviously, there was no husband, no man. They probably had these children out of fornication. They got pregnant when they were prostituting. And this woman's son died in the night because she lay on it. She must have been a heavy sleeper or something. I mean, you know, we had my son, he's 1 year old now, but when he was born, you know, we had him sleeping in bed with us for the first probably 6 months. And I'll tell you what, it's kind of scary. You know, my sleep was certainly a lot lighter, you know, because I didn't want to roll over on him. And sometimes I can be a heavy sleeper. My wife, she's a lighter sleeper. You know, there was a time she saw me, my arm was all rested on him, and, you know, I was kind of almost suffocating him. So she came in, thank the Lord he was still snoozing away. But yeah, it's not to be encouraged. So don't sleep with your children. So she arose in the middle of the night, verse 20, and took my son from beside me while your maidservant slept, and laid him in her bosom, and laid her dead son in my bosom. So she comes in and does a switcheroo. So the other lady must have been a pretty heavy sleeper too, if she doesn't feel, you know, her son being taken and then the other one replaced. Verse 21, and when I arose in the morning to nurse my son, behold, he was dead. But when I looked at him carefully in the morning, behold, he was not my son whom I had borne. So she brings the case to Solomon. The other woman doesn't bring a case to Solomon. She just brings contradiction. What does she say, verse 22? Then the other woman said, no, for the living one is my son and the dead one is your son. But the first said, no, for the dead one is your son and the living is my son. Thus they spoke before the king. So he's got a predicament on his hands because there's no witnesses and it's one word against the other. Then the king said, verse 23, the one says, this is my son who is living, and your son is the dead one. And the other says, no, for your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. So what does Solomon decide to do? Verse 24, and the king said, get me a sword. And you know his court officials are like, what? And so they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other. Now, Ben-Ai is probably thinking, this is beyond my job description. You know, I'll go deal with those guys, but I'm not cutting that baby. What happens? And why is Solomon doing this? Obviously, it's the wisdom of God at work. He knows the real mother, her heart will be pierced before that child is. Because a true mother who has a concern will obviously say, I would rather see my son gone from my arms than killed in front of my eyes. And what does happen? Exactly what Solomon predicts. Verse 26, then the woman whose child was the living one spoke to the king and said, for she was deeply stirred over her son. He appealed to that almost God-created motherly compassion. You know, not everyone has it. Some forsake it because of depravity, but, you know, it's just created there. For she was deeply stirred and said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. She's willing to sacrifice and say, I would rather see him alive. You know what's interesting is the other woman pipes in, the liar. And it's funny how love reveals the truth, but bitterness reveals the lie. Because what does she say? The other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours. Divide. She is so bitter at her loss that instead of getting a son, she would rather see him dead too. So angry and upset at either God or the circumstances. I mean, if she had just shut up, she probably, you know, could have left with a living child. I mean, here she's letting her true colors shine. And God's wisdom is just unfolding in front of everyone's eyes. And so verse 27, then the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother. And you know Solomon had no intentions of doing this. He wasn't going to kill the child, but he certainly wanted to test the hearts of truth and of lies. And it certainly played out. In verse 28, notice what happens. When all of Israel heard of the judgment which the king had handed down, they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Or to do justice. I mean, they hear about this and they say, hey, this guy's a young man. He might only be 19, maybe 20. But man, God's wisdom is working in his life. And they feared him. Do you know why they feared him? They feared him because he was doing justice there in verse 28. Not because he was taking advantage or he was ruling with an iron fist, because he was just in his decisions. And do you know what kind of a fear that produced? A reverential fear. They were giving their hearts to King Solomon, and they were serving him out of a reverence. That's in contrast to a way a lot of kings rule and a lot of tyrants and dictators come on the scene. They like to use fear too, but you know what kind of fear they use? Not a reverent fear. They use almost a rebellious fear, a fear that is intimidated, a fear that the people have that do not respect the king. And you know, I think about this, and as I'm looking at chapter 3, I'm thinking, man, why do people serve Jesus on his throne? You know, why does Jesus get the hearts of his people? It's simply this, because he did justly. Jesus always does what is right. He always rules with justice and compassion. And you know what? That wins the hearts of his converts. And they're willing to follow him and to do exactly what Israel is here now doing with Solomon. So chapter 4, we're going to finish this chapter as well. We might even finish chapter 5. Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. And these were his officials: Azariah the son of Zadok, the priest; Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, secretaries; Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, the recorder; and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, over the army; and Zadok and Abiathar was priests. Now, Abiathar is probably mentioned because he started in the reign, but obviously at this point he's no longer serving. Verse 5, and Azariah, the son of Nathan, and maybe that's Nathan the prophet, or another Nathan, over the deputies; and Zabud, the son of Nathan, a priest, the king's friend; and Ahishar was over the household; and Adiram, the son of Abda, over the men subject to forced labor. Now, here we're giving some of Solomon's officials. These are men that are kind of surrounding themselves with Solomon. Now listen, Solomon has just been given wisdom like no other human being has ever been given before. And if you possess that wisdom, you could probably tend to think, hey, I can do this on my own. I know exactly what to do. I know every circumstance. I know how to handle situations. I'm wise. I'm the wisest man on the face of the earth. But you know what? I think Solomon, again, early in his ministry, he's starting well because he understands that wisdom is humble. And he doesn't take this attitude that, you know, I can do it myself. He surrounds himself with other counselors, other friends, other people that can speak into his life. Yes, he might be wiser than them, but you know what? They can speak truth just as well. And it's good for a wise man to listen to other counsel. And not only that, in verses 1 to 6, but in verses 7 to 19, you see that wisdom is not just humble, wisdom is organized. That there is an organization that he's bringing to his kingdom. You know, some people try to pass off spirituality as being disorganized. You know, they think, well, I don't make plans, man. I just blow with the wind of the Spirit. You know, I just, whatever the Spirit tells me, that's what I do. No plans. Live for the day. Avant-garde. It's like, no, that's not real spirituality. God is very organized. God's kingdom is very structured. And you can be very organized and very spiritual. So don't confuse those two, and don't think that just because somebody operates in order and with organization that somehow that's not being led by the Spirit. You know, Solomon is bringing organization to the kingdom. Now, I will say this, and again, this is a side note, and this is kind of my own opinion. When you approach scriptures like this, when you start reading through names and genealogies and these types of things, there's a lot of them in the Bible, aren't there? You come to a section like this, or you read some of Ezra's genealogies, or the genealogies there in Chronicles, like the first 10 chapters. Do you skip over those? And I'm just asking this for you to answer in your own heart. Because I've got a fairly strong opinion on the matter, and it's my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. I don't like it when I see pastors skip over names and genealogies. Because these are inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired for this to be a record. if you always skip over these genealogies and names, do you know what? You've never read the entire Bible. You can say you've read the Bible, but you haven't. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say, the whole law, not one iota or one tittle, one little scribal mark in the original Hebrew or Aramaic. He says, there's not one of those things that will pass away until everything is accomplished. That means God has a purpose in even inspiring these names. Maybe we don't know the full purpose for that on this side of eternity. Maybe there's some hidden truth in the names. There's some good principles. Maybe God just simply wants you to know that this is organized. And these are the people who were faithful in those types of things, whether it's genealogy or whatever. So we're going to read through these. We're not going to skip over it. And, you know, I encourage you to do the same in your own practice of reading the Bible. Verse 7, Solomon had 12 deputies over all of Israel who provided for the king and his household. Each man had to provide for a month in the year. So notice, for each month, Solomon has one deputy that he's doing. And when we go through, we're going to see these deputies, they're responsible for providing for King Solomon's household. Now, they're not probably according to geographical boundaries or tribal boundaries. These are probably according to who lived in the region that could produce certain fruits or things like that for each season of the year. But notice it says, verse 8, these are their names, Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decker in Makaz and Shalbim, and Beth-Shemesh and Ellen-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Aroboth, Soka, his and all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadad, and all the height of Dor. Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, was his wife, so there was a little bit of inside connection there. Baana, the son of Ahilud, Tanakh, and Megiddo, and Bet-Shean, which is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, from Bet-Shean to Abel-Meholah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben-Geber, in Ramoth-Gilead, the towns of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, were his, the regions of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars were his, Ahinadab, the son of Edo, Mahanaim, Ahimaaz, in Naphtali, he also married Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, Baama, the son of Hushai, in Asher, in Beloth, Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar, Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin, Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And he was the only deputy who was in the land. Verse 20, now Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. And what you see here is a picture of unparalleled prosperity that this nation has not known up until this time. You want an economic stimulus package? Have a king that is serving in righteousness. When you have a man on the throne who is serving God, you'll see a nation prosper. The problem, though, that comes with that prosperity is how long does it last? And we'll see. Verse 21, now Solomon ruled all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Verse 21. How did Solomon acquire this territory? Well, Solomon wasn't a warrior. He didn't win this in battle. He enjoyed the blessings of the victories of his father. So he was sort of an inheritor to some of this authority. And you know, notice what it says here in verse 22. Solomon's provision for one day. Here's what was served in one day of his reign. Notice this. 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. I mean, when you get sick of the oxen, you've got other things to eat. Listen, this is enough food to feed 14,000 people. If you had 14,000 people at your table, you could give them 2 pounds of bread with this, and 1.5 pounds of meat. And if your wife doesn't eat her portion, you get a little more. That's how much food is being served for one day. It's funny because there's records in history that show King Cyrus, he had 15,000 people at his table every day. I mean, this is the extravagance of ancient royalty. I mean, hey, Solomon had 1,000 wives to feed, you know, so it's going to take a lot. So yeah, there's, you know, don't want to be the cook in that kitchen doing my M199 there. So, verse 24, for he had dominion over everything west of the river, from Tifsa even to Gaza, over all the kings west of the river, and he had peace on all sides around about him. Notice the description there in verse 24. I mean, this is going to be the largest empire of any of the kings of Israel in its history. Solomon will have the largest extent, going all the way up into the Euphrates, into Iran region, all the way down to Egypt, up into the Lebanon territory. I mean, this is a large kingdom. However, I don't think this is all of what God was promising the land back in Joshua. They had a little more. That won't be fulfilled until Jesus Christ, the final king, comes back. And he extends the empire once and for all. So, verse 25, notice this. Judah and Israel lived in safety. Every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan even to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Not only was this the largest empire, but this was the nation of Israel's greatest length of peace that they would ever experience. It's going to be almost 40 years of absolute peace and prosperity. Listen, Israel will never experience peace again. She will always have enemies coming at her until the day of Christ Jesus. That is the time when she will then experience peace once again. And so, you're seeing Israel here live in safety. Notice this, verse 26. And Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, it says that he had 4,000 stalls. And here there's 40,000. You know, there's always some debate about, you know, is that a scribal error, which might be possible? Or maybe he's referencing more, there's 40,000 horses and in the kingdom, there's 4,000 stalls for him in Chronicles. I'm not too sure about that. But what I do know is this. What you read in verse 26 is not something to be overlooked. This is a big problem. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, God said that when a king comes to power, he is to handwrite a copy of the law of God for himself in his own handwriting. And he is to keep that copy all the days of his life that he might read it and that he might prosper. When Solomon took over, he had to do this. I wonder what it happened when he came to Deuteronomy 17 and he's writing and it says, "You shall not multiply horses for yourself." Did he take that to heart? And there's a reason why God didn't want the king to multiply horses, because that was something that was seen as military strength, and he did not want his kings trusting in an arm of military strength. Their trust needed to be in the Lord their God. And it's sad because Solomon is compromising what he knows to be true. And when you read it, it says, "You shall not multiply horses, you shall not multiply wives, you shall not multiply gold for yourself." And it's tragic because he multiplies all three. And it starts with horses. I think we're starting to see some of the seeds of downfall here in Solomon's reign. Verse 27. And those deputies provided for King Solomon and all who came to King Solomon's table, each in his month. They left nothing lacking. You know what I appreciate about verse 27? Is that those deputies who knew it was their responsibility to provide for that month, you know what they did? They took it seriously. It says, each in his own month, they left nothing lacking. Oh, that that would be the description of our lives in our service for Jesus Christ. That when we know he has given us a task to do, that we could at the end of the day say, you know what, I've left nothing lacking. I've been able to do it. Verse 28, they also brought barley and straw for the horses and swift steeds to the place where it should be, each according to his charge. Now God gave Solomon wisdom and very great discernment and breadth of heart like the sand that is on the seashore. I mean, notice that, just wisdom beyond description. Verse 30, in fact, Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all of Egypt. That's saying something. Because when you look at the Egyptian wisdom of the day, hey, these guys were brilliant. I mean, all we need to do is look at some of the ancient archaeology to see their brilliance. I mean, take the Great Pyramid in Giza, for instance. This is the single largest structure on the planet. Its base is over 13 acres. It has over 2.5 million stones weighing over a quarter of a ton. Some of the larger ones weigh 15 to 75 tons. There's no cut marks on those stones. They've been polished. There's no space between those stones to even stick a butter knife. That's how close those stones were laid. And you know what? There's no mortar holding them together. And 4,000 years later, that thing is still standing. The wisdom of Egypt. We don't know how they got it there. We don't know how they got those stones in place. There's a lot of opinions, but none of them are valid. No one knows. Because you can't drag them into place. If you would have drug them on logs, that would have taken about 26 million trees. That would have deforested the entire Middle East. You didn't have the amount of trees to get that much work going on. Not only that, but the side that's facing true north on the Great Pyramid, it's more accurate than the Paris Observatory. They knew where north was and they could measure it to a degree. It sits on four sockets. The Great Hall of the Great Pyramid is 275 feet long. And in all of those 275 feet, there's less than 1/8 of an inch that has ever been altered after 4,000 years. We need lasers to get that accurate. How did they do such a thing? Ancient mysteries. And yet Solomon is wiser than them all. How wise is Jesus Christ to know what's going on in your life? For he was wiser, verse 31, than Ethan the Ezrahite. He-Man, we know him. He had that white tiger and did battle with Skeletor, you know, by the powers of Grayskull, whatever it was. Some of you, that's before your time. You know, they don't make cartoons like they used to. You know, you get all this fluffy, wubby stuff. You know, He-Man, he did battle. Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his name was in all the surrounding nations. Everyone knew about him. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs. Now, we've got a record of some of those. That's not all of the proverbs he wrote. Many of them were not inspired, but the ones we do have are. And notice what else it says. And his songs were 1,005. Now, Psalm 127 was written by Solomon, probably Psalm 128, but those are the only two that we think we have of record that are inspired. The other 1,003 were not inspired. Verse 33, and he spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things of fish. Notice his wisdom extended into the realms of all forms of biology. Zoology, botany, marine biology. I mean, he understood all of these things. And you know, I take encouragement from that because I think the people of God, those who he's gifted with a lot of wisdom in the natural sciences, they should be the brightest of the bright. You know, Christians should be the ones that have the greater understanding of the sciences because they know the God of the sciences. You know, you look at a guy like A.E. Wilder Smith. Some of you know his name, some of you don't. One of the most brilliant men to ever live in his day. Evolutionists didn't even want to debate him anymore because he would put them to open shame. Nobel laureate, he had like, I don't even know how many PhDs. A guy that loved the Lord. He understood nature. Verse 34, finishing it up. And men came from all the peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. We're going to pick it up there at that last verse next week, because I think there's a lot of good application for what we're reading. Father, we just want to pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. I know we're about 5 minutes over, but I pray that, you know, you would continue to speak. Lord, even as we leave these doors, that your word would come back and not return void. So bless my brothers and sisters, encourage them this day in Jesus' name. Amen.